I want to pick up chapter 20, but I want to start in chapter 19 because it's all in context. It says in verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life." And then in verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for the vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard." A denarius, or in some translations, a penny, was a day's wage. That doesn't mean you like equivalent to our penny. It's like about $20 to $40 a day. $20 a day. "And he went out about the third hour, which is 9 o'clock, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And they went. And he went out about the sixth hour, which is 12 o'clock, and the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, a day's wage. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius, a day's wage. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, and saying, 'These last men have worked only an hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day.'" Hey, this isn't fair. We've worked all day long. These guys have worked an hour, and you're giving them the same amount that you've given us who worked all day in the hot sun for it. "And he answered one of them and he said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first will be last, for many are called, but few are chosen." Or as someone has put it, "For many are called, but few are chosen." As someone else put it, "Many are cold, but few are frozen." In referring to some of the church today. Now, there was some people who worked all day long, and there was a few people who worked just an hour. And they got the same wage. And the people who worked all day long said, "This isn't fair. It's not right. You gave them the same that you gave to us. We deserve more." He goes, "Wait a minute. I contracted you out for a denarius a day. I told you what you would receive. And it's my money. I can do with what I want to it. And I can give it to anyone I want to. And if I want to pay someone an hour the same wage for you for a full day, it's mine. I can do what I want with it. I'm the boss. I have the money. I'm the one who's hiring. So I told you in advance what you'd get. And I told them, and I paid them what I wanted to pay them." And they complained. And so Jesus said, verse 16, "The first will be last. The last will be first. The first will be last. Many are called, but few are chosen." Do you realize that someone on their deathbed can accept Jesus Christ right before they die, and that God will save them? Now, I wouldn't bank on doing that. It is possible. And I've heard people say, "Oh, well, I'll accept Jesus Christ before I die." You don't know when that will be. Because there's a lot of people who die who don't have deathbeds. They die instantly. But if a person truly repents and turns to Jesus Christ, God will forgive them, even if it's on their deathbed. And God will save them, as well as someone who has walked with the Lord for 50 years, God will save them. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be a little surprised at who we see there. We're going to go, "That guy's here. He was a creep all his life." Yeah, but he accepted me before he died. I think of the thief on the cross. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, a few moments before his death. It is said that Charles Darwin accepted the Lord before he died, and that he gave up all his teaching on evolution, that he renounced it, even being scientific. It's a rumor, I don't know. But nonetheless, imagine seeing Charles Darwin, the propagator of evolution, sitting next to you with a big smile, worshiping God in heaven. Realizing that he really didn't come from a monkey, but that God created him. Now, imagine some people saying, Lord, that's not fair. I've known you all my life and I've served you diligently, and this person accepted you on his deathbed. Well, salvation is a free gift. It's nothing that you can work for nor earn. And God will give someone eternal life. Anyone, the wind's blowing, anyone who believes, God will give them eternal life. Now, don't get this confused with the rewards that Paul talks about and that Jesus talks about. Because in heaven there will be degrees of rewards given for the work that is done. We shall all stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, to receive rewards for those things done in our bodies. So all of you will receive rewards. It's not a matter of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Peter said that we should desire an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Some people want to get in just by the skin of their teeth. Yeah, I want trumpets blowing. I want an abundant entrance. I want to have worked for the Lord to the extent that I have the rewards that the Bible talks about in heaven. Now, don't get this confused with salvation. God will save anyone who believes by faith in Jesus Christ and reaches out after repenting of their sin. That's the same. Just like the person who worked 10 hours a day or the person who worked 1 hour a day. But they're going to come into heaven mighty empty, just accepting the Lord a few minutes or a little bit before their death. Whereas the person, well, then there's people who might have walked with the Lord for 20 years and come in pretty empty too. Because they might have got the rewards all down here, expecting a big bag of goodies and really getting nothing. But we should press toward the high mark of the calling in Christ Jesus. And I think this is something a lot of Christians fail to realize. We get off on the grace trip so much, and we are saved by grace. I'll be the first to admit it. But people take it to the extreme that they forget their labor in the Lord. And they're not really laboring, like Paul said, pressing toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus, giving the Christian life 100%. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 25, and hopefully we'll be there by next week, but Jesus talked about reward giving, saying, well done, you good and faithful servant, you have been faithful in the small things, I will make you ruler over many things. Because of their faithfulness to what they're calling, then God rewards them accordingly. And that is what Jesus says when he will reward in the book of Corinthians, those people according to their works as they stand before the judgment seat or the Bema seat of Christ. And then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify, and on the third day he will rise again. Now, you got to picture the scene here that there are thousands of people traveling to Jerusalem because it's near to the time of Passover. Everybody was making their pilgrimage on one of the three times for a year. And they would go up for Passover. Many of them would stay all the way through to Pentecost and then go home. But there's thousands of people probably traveling with Jesus because he's popular at this point. But people from all over the world are traveling toward Jerusalem. As you remember in the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch who was down in the Gaza desert that Philip went down and preached the gospel, he was on the way back from Jerusalem. He came all the way from Ethiopia to being an Ethiopian Jew to worship God in the temple. So people were coming from all over the world. Jesus and his disciples are going up toward Jerusalem, and so he takes his disciples away, and again he tells them about his death, predicts to them the fact that he would die, that he would be unjustly treated by the Gentiles, he'd be crucified, and that he would rise again. Jesus knew that death was in store for him. The cross did not take him by surprise, contrary to what many even denominational teachers teach you, and contrary to what the Reverend Sun Myung Moon will teach you, that the cross of Jesus Christ was an accident, and that he blew it. He got himself crucified. He had a good thing going, establishing the kingdom, but he went to Jerusalem too soon. He was crucified and wasn't able to fulfill the mission. So supposedly Jesus Christ appeared to Reverend Moon after his, quote, Christian conversion on a hill in Korea and told him that he was the new Messiah for this age and he was going to fulfill all that Jesus Christ failed to do. Jesus didn't fail to do anything. He told them that he would die on the cross and they'd be risen again. He says, no man can take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and to take it again, and I will lay it down and I will take it again. So Jesus knew what he was doing. And then in the next few verses, every time Jesus spoke about him dying on the cross and his resurrection, they started asking who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's Mrs. Zebedee, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. These were James and John. Peter, James, and John formed a sort of an inner circle with Jesus Christ and were allowed to just sort of share intimate fellowship even more than the rest of the twelve. Peter, James, and John were sort of that inner core, which, you know, the people that Jesus picked, I'm very comforted when I read who they are. Peter was a loudmouth. James and John, Jesus nicknamed the sons of thunder. Probably, you know, tongue in cheek, because they wanted to call fire down from heaven and wipe out a few people who weren't doing what they wanted them to. So in holy zeal, they said, Lord, should we just, you know, wipe them out with fire from heaven? You just kind of smoke them? And Jesus said, you don't even know what you're saying. That's not the method of God. And so these two boys, the sons of thunder that Jesus nicknamed them. I think Jesus had a sense of humor. I really do. He had to put up with them. And so he said, well, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said, yep, no problem. We're able. Notice that they came to Jesus asking something from him. I think a lot of people follow Jesus Christ for that same motivation today. Following Jesus Christ just for what they can get off of him. Wanting the healings, nothing to do with the healer. Wanting the gifts, but not the giver who gives the gifts, so that the giver would have control over their lives. Just asking something from Jesus Christ. So in verse 23, Jesus said, you will indeed drink my cup, be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. I really have no ambition to sit on the right hand or the left hand of Jesus Christ. I think those spots are already taken. But I am looking for a place in heaven, and as we said before, I am looking for a position in the kingdom of God. And depending on how you do what God has called you to on this earth, that will determine your position in the kingdom of heaven. You will all who have accepted Jesus Christ, if you've made that commitment, you will be saved. You have eternal life. But your position in the kingdom depends on your faithfulness to what God has called you to here. I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we should press toward that mark. You know, Paul said, they that run in a race run all, or they all run, but only one wins the prize. Run so that you might obtain the prize. In other words, give your Christian walk all that you can give it. Put all that you have into following Jesus Christ. Like you're running a race with thousands of other people, but you're running to win the prize, not to be more spiritual than anyone else, but that you're pressing toward that mark. You're giving it all that you have. And he told them that they would be baptized with the same baptism. Jesus Christ was basically saying, look, can you guys handle the same death that I'm going to handle? He was about to take the cup of suffering. Can you take the same cup that I've taken? Yeah, no problem. They didn't even know what he was saying. It was just lip service at this point. Jesus said, I want to let you in on something. You will take the same cup and be baptized with the same baptism. Both of them endured martyrdom. James, his head was cut off by Herod the Great while Peter was thrown in prison. Not by Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. No, Herod Agrippa, excuse me, in the book of Acts. And then John was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he endured and he wrote the book of Revelation. And then he says in verse 24, when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers, because they wanted the right and the left hand too. And Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And I would recommend if anyone ever has a desire to work in the area of ministry, to memorize, and not only to memorize, but to understand this verse of what the ministry is about. Before I was really ever in the ministry, I had delusions of grandeur. And I think a lot of people that think of the ministry, they go, oh wow, man, you just give a couple, you know, you teach a sermon for 20 minutes Sunday morning. A lot of them do that. They just speak once a week, one Sunday morning, and you just kind of hang out the rest of the week. And well, what a good life. Well, I'll trade you places for a week and then come back and then see what you think. It is being a servant. And if you're called to the ministry, you must have a shepherd's heart and a servant's heart. Or you won't last long. At least God won't keep you around long, hopefully, unless that's your heart. And then verse 29, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Now, they are traveling uphill at this point. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They're leaving Jericho. Jericho is below sea level. Jericho is about 1,600 feet below sea level. Jericho is about 1,000 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. And they're climbing to an altitude of about 2,700 feet in about 15 miles. So they're going like this. And the road from Jericho to Jerusalem is just desert, barren. There's a lot of thieves still there today. Remember the parable Jesus gave? A man went from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. There are still thieves on the road. When I was over in Israel the time before last, a few years ago, we took our bicycles there for a few weeks and we were bicycling around the land, and they told us, don't go to Jericho. Because there's thieves, especially on a bicycle, a lot of people have been ripped off by going there. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Exactly what Jesus said 2,000 years ago is still happening. People going from Jerusalem to Jericho, falling among thieves, being beaten and left by the side of the road. So we didn't go there. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they had heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Son of David is a messianic prophetic name. And the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, you Son of David. How the crowd always, the majority always tells you never to come to Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? The majority of the people in the world always say, oh, you don't need Jesus Christ. Or they ridicule you if you dare come near to Jesus Christ. They go, oh, button it up. Be quiet. You don't need Jesus Christ. I'm trying to discourage you. But it's beautiful. It says, they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And I love this. Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do? Don't you know that they were excited at that point? They just got through crying real loud. They tried to shut him up, and then they cried even more. And so Jesus stood still, and he responded to their cries. And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be open. And Jesus had compassion, and he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. This was their opportunity, and they probably thought that they will never again get this close to Jesus Christ. Some people, maybe right now, within even the sound of my voice, this might be the closest that you ever come to Jesus Christ. And I would recommend that you cry as loud as you can, that you might know Jesus Christ and cast yourself upon his mercy and not put it off and rely upon the deathbed experience So this might be the closest moment you will ever be able to come to Jesus Christ. And you should seize the moment, take advantage of it, cast yourself upon Him. And then in chapter 21. All right, we did a chapter. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, which is real close to Bethany, a Sabbath day's journey, a couple miles, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent the two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite to you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming unto you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went as Jesus had commanded them." Now, donkeys, a lot of people say that Jesus was doing this as an act of humility. Not so. Donkeys were ridden by kings. Horses were called animals of war, donkeys were known as animals of peace, and kings would ride in procession upon donkeys. Jesus Christ is offering himself to Jerusalem as the king of the Jews. He has never done this before publicly. He has never publicly been allowed for people to publicly proclaim him king of the Jews. Before, he said, "Keep it quiet." Here they're going to say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And he rides in on a donkey, offering himself as the king of the Jews. In a moment, we're going to see how significant this really is. He says in verse 7 that they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on him, and set him on them. And a great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitude who went before and all those who followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." It's a quote out of Psalm 118 that is a messianic psalm, speaking of the Messiah who would come and some of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. That he would come as the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ probably never entered into Jerusalem this road. When Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem this way, he went up into the temple entrance, which was through the east gate. The times before when Jesus went to Jerusalem and he entered into the temple, he entered through the gates on the south side of the Temple Mount called the Huldah Gates. Today there's just a lot of excavations there. And there was a series of steps that the average person would walk up into the temple, and that was their way to get in. The priests had their entrance. The common people would have to be baptized into a little cistern called a mikvah. And they went through ceremonial cleansing. They would walk up into the temple to worship. But Jesus Christ here enters through the east gate of Jerusalem, right over the Kidron Valley, which at this point was filled with blood from the sacrifices of the lambs flowing through them. This is a very significant thing. And it says in verse 10, "When he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Jesus Christ fulfilled a prophecy here out of the book of Zechariah chapter 9. It says, "Behold, Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming unto you, lowly on the foal of a donkey." And there's a prophecy that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding upon a donkey. Now, this is one of the most significant dates in human history. There are some people who look at prophecy with sort of a cursory look. "Oh well, prophecy, you just really never know times and seasons." And that's maybe why the Jews of Jesus' day didn't know the times and the seasons. It wasn't really anything specific. They couldn't really nail down a date in Jesus' time. Baloney. God gave the exact date of the first coming of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem being proclaimed as king. Now, he hasn't done that for the second coming, but he did it for the first. And I want you to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, to look at something, why this date or this story that we're reading about is so significant. Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel the prophet, and notice with me in verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of," whoever this is, "of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years of the desolation of Jerusalem. Daniel was part of the captivity, but he was reading through the scrolls of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah prophesied that there would be 70 years of captivity. And so Daniel goes, 1, 2, 3, and he starts counting and goes, gee, we're right at the end. And he was figuring out by the dates and the times that was prophesied before Daniel was even around, that there would be 70 years that God said Israel would be led captive. Now it says that he, verse 3, set his face toward the Lord to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, make confession. And then he goes into this long prayer where he intercedes and prays for the sins of his people. And then it says in verse 20, while I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, which is Jerusalem. Yet, yes, I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Convenient time. He was praying in the evening and Gabriel came to him, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. If you're interested in this sort of thing, there was only two people in the Bible who were called beloved, given that name. One was John the Apostle. He was called the one whom Jesus loved, or the beloved, John the Beloved, and Daniel, which is sort of interesting that they're both the authors of the apocalyptic literature, or concerning eschatology, writing about the end times. Both Daniel and the book of Revelation, which John wrote, are interesting books that go hand in hand. Just threw that in. And then it says, at the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, he gives him this incredibly strange prophecy while he's praying to God for the people. And notice it with me. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Notice it says there are 70 weeks. The literal Hebrew word is, you could translate it, 70 sevens. They put week in there because there's a few times in the Old Testament, even where Jacob and Rachel, when he was negotiating with Laban for Jacob and Rachel, he says, fulfill one more week, which was a period of 7 years, and then you can have your wife. Fulfill the week, or this period of 7 years, and you can have the wife. So that 1 week in the Old Testament often spoke about a period of 7 years. But the literal Hebrew here is 70 sets of seven are determined for your people, the holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. There has been a book called The Coming Priest, Coming Prince, by Sir Robert Anderson, an English author, concerning this prophecy. It's a pretty thick book and it's intense, but his book blew people's minds so much that he got knighted by the Queen of England for his work concerning this prophecy. But not only him, but he did a lot of research. 70 sevens is how many years? 70 times, that's 490 years, are determined upon your people and the holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of iniquity, reconciliation, and so forth. Anoint the most holy, bring in all the other stuff. And then he says in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, or Mashiach Nagid, the anointed one, the Messiah, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street will be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now what a strange prophecy to throw in there. But yet God gave to Daniel the dates for the coming of the Messiah as king, the Messiah the Prince. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, notice in verse 25, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a total of 69 weeks, or 69 sets of 7 years. 483 years. I'm trying to think of how I can get this to you in an uncomplicated manner. There's two types of calendars that we're aware of. Our calendar, the Julian calendar, is based on 365 days per year. The Babylonian calendar, which is sort of the standard historically, is based on a 360-day year, not 365 days. 360-day years. If you were to take a period of 69 sets of 7 years, 483 years, into a Babylonian calendar, you would come up with 173,880 days exactly. That's how many days it is. 173,880 days. The prophecy said, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall in troublous times. It took exactly 49 years in the rebuilding of the city to restore the walls, the moat around Jerusalem and the streets. And then it says, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. There was only one time in the history of the Jewish people, while they were in captivity, that a commandment went forth to let Israel go back into their land and to rebuild the temple. And it was March 14th, 445 BC, given by King Artaxerxes. It's written in the book of Nehemiah. And he told the Jews and gave the commandment to go forth and to rebuild Jerusalem. If you counted from March 14th, 445 BC, exactly 173,880 days, you would come to April 6, 32 AD, the exact date Jesus Christ was set upon a donkey and rode into Jerusalem. And they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's amazing. When God gives a prophecy, he doesn't say, oh, it's about sort of, maybe. Now, he doesn't always do this, but this is amazing. This is why Jesus Christ in the book of Luke to the Jewish people wept over the city of Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen does gather her flock, but you would not. And he held them responsible and he said, because you have not known what has happened to you or what I had for you in this your day, and they have been hidden from your eyes. And so your city will be left unto you desolate. Your children will be taken away into captivity. And he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. He held them responsible for knowing the prophecies. Jesus said, they've been hidden from your eyes, even as Paul the Apostle said. They failed to discern the first coming of Jesus Christ through prophecy. The exact day was given unto them. He said that the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Jesus Christ, a few days later, after riding into Jerusalem, was crucified, cut off, not for himself, crucified, offering. The word cut off, by the way, is the Hebrew karat, which means to be slain for the purpose of making a sacrificial covenant. To be slain to make a sacrificial covenant. Jesus Christ was offered for the sins of the world. It was prophesied that Jesus Christ would be crucified. It's in Daniel. The Messiah will come, the Messiah shall be cut off, slain for the purpose of making a sacrificial covenant. And then if you wanted to read on in Daniel, it talks about the 70th week of Daniel. The prince of the people who shall come will make a covenant with Israel for 1 week or a period of 7 years. In the middle of the week, he will cause the abomination of desolation. If you ever wondered where that comes from in Matthew chapter 24, when we get to it, hopefully next week, about the abomination of desolation, it comes out of the book of Daniel. The prophetic period of 7 years or 1 week that was given concerning Israel, a 7 year period of tribulation. And then the middle of the week, called the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist is supposed to set up within the temple an image to be worshipped of himself. So Jesus Christ, riding into Jerusalem, first time publicly offering himself as king to the Jews as they worshipped him, saying, save now, Lord, or Hosanna, fulfilling not only Zechariah, but Daniel and several other prophecies. Okay. Then it says in verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God, and by the way, this is the second time Jesus Christ drove everyone out of the temple. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and then he did it at the end of his ministry. Shows you that reform doesn't take long to get back into the old system. You know, you go in and cleanse it once, you come back the year later, and it's still the same old filth. And so he did it a second time. He drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Now you think that they'd rejoice. I mean, Jesus Christ is healing people, and they're indignant. You'd think that they'd be happy. I mean, they can't do it. You think that they rejoice just to the fact that the work's getting done, that people are being touched. But no, we're losing the grip. They're following Jesus now, and they became jealous. They became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" Jesus said, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, thou hast ordained,' or 'You have perfected praise'?" Then he left them, and he went to the city of Bethany, and there he lodged. So they had rejected Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as you're going to see in the next few chapters, is rejecting Israel, which you can keep in the back of your mind and tie into Romans chapter 11. In fact, I'd recommend that you read Romans chapter 11 to see what happens to Israel. It says in verse 18, "Now in the morning he returned to the city and he was hungry." Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem, and this was a Sunday evening when he left the temple. If you wanted to find out the day he was crucified and backtrack. And he went, because it wasn't probably safe to sleep in Jerusalem nor to spend the night there because of the controversy he was creating. So he often went to Bethany and spent the night at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It was sort of like his second family. Every time he came to Jerusalem, he'd hang out with them in Bethany. And he could just feel at home and just, take his sandals off and be at home and relax with them. But notice that it says that in verse 18, "Now in the morning he returned to the city, he was hungry." It could be that Jesus Christ spent the night just sleeping outside on the Mount of Olives, as he did oftentimes. Could have just slept outside. Because I don't think Martha would have let Jesus Christ get up and leave in the morning without breakfast. That's just the kind of, Mary and Martha were that kind. One was always the worker, but the other one was the one who sat at Jesus' feet. So I think Martha, knowing that she liked to work so much and get busy around the kitchen, probably would have cooked breakfast for him. "And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it, and he found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, 'Well, let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree was withered." Now, I don't think Jesus was just upset and had a whim to curse the fig tree, but that was a pretty quick response, though, all of a sudden. So much so the disciples ask, "What does this mean?" Now, I know that the fig tree is symbolic in Scripture, oftentimes, of the nation of Israel. There is a rule by which theologians call it expositional constancy, which says if there is an idiom in the Bible to express something, that it always remains the same. In other words, if the fig tree in the Old Testament always referred to the nation of Israel when it was symbolically used, it always refers to Israel every time you see it. That is the key to understanding Matthew 24 when Jesus gives the parable concerning the fig tree in the future. Three prophets constantly used figs and the fig tree to speak about the nation of Israel. The basket of figs, one was good and one wasn't. And fig trees and figs were often used symbolically of the nation of Israel. And so Jesus found no fruit on it, and he said, "Let no fruit grow on you again." And immediately the fig tree was withered. Israel failed to bring fruit for the Lord. And it is obvious as you continue to read these passages and these parables that we're about to read, that Jesus Christ cut off Israel because they rejected him. The Bible says in the book of Romans that God has cut off the natural branch, and he has grafted in the wild branch, which is the Gentile, into the tree. But then in Romans, I think chapter 11, Paul says, has God cast off Israel forever? God forbid. Speaking about the rebirth, that Israel would be gathered back into the land, and that God would again deal with the nation of Israel. So, without going into it further, we'll get into that in the next few chapters. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did this fig tree wither away too soon?" This is a neat trick. Tell us how this happened. They were more interested in the power that he did it with than what he was saying. Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, that you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also you will say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and it will be done. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, before you take and run with that, I really don't think that God wants us to rearrange landscapes by arbitrarily putting in mountains. Hey, if I could just speak mountains into existence, I'd be moving mountains on the West Mesa as well as over here. I think it'd be neat to look out and see mountains on this side and as well on this side. But he's not speaking that you can just go and have a mountain plop up wherever you want to. Or that you're supposed to go around and if you don't find fruit on a tree, you curse it and it goes limp. But Jesus is giving an example of faith in prayer, and he says, whatever you ask, believing, you shall receive. Before you say, oh, just have faith and claim it and get into it and run with it. Who was Jesus talking to? His disciples. This is not a broad promise for everyone. It's to his disciples. Who's a disciple? Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. A disciple is one who is following Jesus, who is denying himself, putting the will of God, the wishes of God, above his own wish. God is not some Santa Claus that you can command and get anything you want off of. Your desires must be lined up with the will of God. Prayer isn't to get your will done in heaven, it's to get God's will done on earth. But a lot of people think they can just pray and believe and claim it and get anything they want. That's baloney. It must be in line with the will of God, and you must be able to pray according to the will of God. You must have denied yourself, taken your ambitions, your desires, and crucified them at the foot of the cross. And if you're following after and pursuing after Jesus Christ with that in mind, you can ask anything and you'll get it. Because you'll be praying according to the will of God, and God delights in answering that. Now when he came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus said, okay, I'll ask you one thing. And you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now they had the right, because they had temple police, they were in charge of the temple precincts, to ask, who gave you the authority? In fact, the book of Deuteronomy commands them to ask prophets in their midst by what authority they did the things they did. So Jesus said, well, tell you what, I'll ask you a question. If you can answer me, then I'll answer your question. Fair enough. He says, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Ooh, he's got him. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, if we say it's from heaven, they're going to say, well, then why didn't you believe John when he came to you preaching? But if we say, well, it was from men, everyone around here thinks he's a prophet, and we're afraid of the multitude, so if we just say it was from men, they might run us over. So they were stuck. So they said, we don't know, we can't tell you. So Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Love the way he handled them. Nothing to say. But what do you think? Now Jesus is going to answer them again, but I love the way he's speaking in parable. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Because he goes on, he says, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. That is the ultimate chop to these guys. The harlots and the publicans whom they detested, Jesus said, you know what? They're going to get into heaven way before you do. He's walking the line. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards repent or relent and believe him. The harlots and the publicans were like the first one who said, no, I'm not going. And they really didn't respond to the gospel until later. And when they did turn, they did the will of the Father. While these people were like the second son who all along said, oh, I believe in God. I'm righteous. And they never did the will of God. It was all mouth. But they didn't do the will of God. So Jesus says, you know what? Publicans and whores will enter into the kingdom of heaven before you do. because they repented and you haven't repented. He's getting pointed. And the next parable is the most pointed of all of them so far. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the time of vintage drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one, killed one, and stoned the other. And he sent other prophets more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then the last of all, he sent his son unto them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes. When he comes, what will he do to the vine dressers? And so they give him the answer. They said, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits of their seasons. That's exactly right. Jesus is giving the parable right to them. They answered the question. They spoke their own indictment. And then Jesus said to them, did you ever read the scripture? I love the questions and the way Jesus handled these guys. Let me ask you, some you religious experts, do you guys ever read your Bibles? Do you ever read the scripture? He says, the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eye. Speaking how that the prophecies spoke about the rejection of Jesus Christ. The Jews thought that the kingdom would be established immediately. The scripture said that the kingdom would be rejected. The king would be rejected. Jesus Christ would be rejected. As Peter said in the book of Acts, God in his infinite wisdom and foreknowledge, and he goes to talk about Jesus Christ coming, he said, by God's foreknowledge and wisdom, by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain Jesus Christ. In other words, it was foreordained by God, it was prophesied, but you were the instruments through which it was carried out. You, by your wicked hands, have crucified and slain. And then he says in verse 43, therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. Now what's the parable talking about? He's saying he sent different people unto him. And it says in verse 36, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Speaking about the prophets. Do you know that the nation of Israel, for the most part, rejected its prophets? Yet at the time of Jesus, they were boasting in their prophets. Sort of like today, you know, we look at some poets or some mighty people who write stories or poetry, and we really don't give them the time of day. We think that it's sort of effeminate to be so sensitive that a male would write poetry. And then he dies, and 20 years later, he's hailed as a hero for his sensitivity in his writing. And people aren't famous till after they're dead. And the prophets were hailed by those in Jesus' day. But Stephen in the book of Acts says, which one of the prophets haven't you killed? You've killed all of them. You've rejected the prophets that God sent to the nation of Israel. So finally said in the parable, I will send my son. Surely they will reverence him. But they said, oh, this is the heir. Let's come and kill him. Take his inheritance. So Jesus said, my Father then will take away the kingdom from you and give it to a nation bearing fruits of it. Speaking that God would go out to the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 44, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. On whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now that's the choice that everyone has. Either you fall upon Jesus Christ and his mercy, or he falls on you and grinds you to powder. I think he's speaking of the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the foundation for the church. Either you put yourself upon the foundation of Jesus Christ in a commitment to him, or the second time when he comes as the stone that Daniel said from heaven, cut without hands, he will come to you in judgment and grind you to powder. An idiom out of the book of Daniel. So that Jesus is basically saying, either I will be your savior or I will be your judge. If Jesus Christ is not allowed to be your savior, he will be your judge. If you reject Jesus Christ, I don't want anything to do with him, then he will judge you and the stone will grind you to powder. So when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Brilliant. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So Jesus sort of has them in a bind here. They want to get at him, but there's the crowd, but they know that he just nailed them and wiped them out. And then in chapter 22. All right, I don't know which one of you guys wagered, but somebody won. We're going to go through it. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Speaking about the Father and Jesus Christ, the marriage feast. "Sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." Speaking of the Jewish people. "And again he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding.' But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own family, another to his business, and the rest of his servants treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." Which I think is speaking about the fact that just a few years after Jesus Christ was rejected by his people, and Jesus Christ himself prophesied that Jerusalem would be leveled and destroyed, in 70 AD, Titus and the Roman armies came in and leveled Jerusalem. And it says, verse 8, "And he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways, gathered together all those that they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He said to them, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" What is the wedding garment that Jesus is talking about? It says in Revelation, "Then unto them they were given white robes," which is the righteousness of the saints, or the righteousness that has been given to the saints. The righteousness or the wedding garment that the scripture talks about, and often you'll see the idiom of wedding garments used in the New Testament, it is being clothed with the righteousness that Jesus Christ alone can give. God gives you a wedding garment to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's a figure of speech saying that Jesus Christ clothes you with his righteousness, in contrast to what Isaiah says, that our own righteousness is but filthy rags. So we come to Jesus Christ with filthy rags. When he saves us, he gives us a wedding garment. His righteousness. Remember what Paul the Apostle said? "For those things that I counted gain to me, I now count but loss. Yea, and I still count all things but loss for the knowledge of the excellency of Jesus Christ, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung," he said, "that I might win Christ. Being found not in my own righteousness, which is of the law, but in the righteousness that is through faith of God in Jesus Christ." Paul said, all that I've had was filthy rags, but now I've been clothed with the righteousness that has been by Jesus Christ. I couldn't be righteous in my own. I couldn't be righteous by keeping the law of the Old Testament. But now I've been righteous because I've cast myself upon Jesus Christ. He's clothed me in his righteousness, and I am found now in his righteousness. Notice what it says in verse 14. "Many are called, but few are chosen." And a lot of people have trouble with the fact that God chooses people. Now, I think there's an extreme end of this. There are people who say, well, since God chose people to be saved, God has foreordained and chosen people to be damned. I don't buy that. "Whosoever will, let him come." Why has God chosen people? God can choose people because God has foreknowledge. None of you have foreknowledge. You don't know the future today. We know some of the future through the Word of God, but we don't have foreknowledge. But God has foreknowledge, and he knows those people that will accept him. And so he chooses them. If we were to watch a baseball game, and I saw the baseball game yesterday on television, and I saw, let's say we filmed Calvary Chapel on videotape, and our illustrious softball team. And Mark McAllister goes up there and he hits it and he gets out at first base. And then so John Thomas gets up there and everybody doesn't think he's going to hit very far, but he hits a home run. And everybody's amazed. And so I've seen it already, and then I show it to you the next day on television, and I say, you know, watch now in this inning, Mark's going to get out, and John Thomas is going to hit a home run against all odds. And you say, wait a minute, that's not fair. How do you know? How can you say who's going to win and who's not going to win? Well, I choose John to hit, he's going to hit a home run. That's the way it's going to be. I've seen it already. I've seen it before. You haven't seen it before. That's how I know. Now, it doesn't bother me, the fact that God has chosen me. That doesn't bother me one bit. A lot of people have trouble with the fact that God chooses people. I'm excited that God chose me. It doesn't bother me. I get excited. God's God. He can choose anybody He wants to. He can put anyone on His team that He desires. But you say, well, maybe God hasn't chosen me to be saved. That's a cop-out to not accept Jesus Christ. Tell you what, why don't you just accept Jesus Christ, truly repent of your sins, and you'll find out that God has chosen you. It's like going up to a door, and it says on it, whosoever will, let him come. And the invitation's open to anyone. So you open the door, you decide to come in, and all of a sudden you look in the room, and there's a table with a tablecloth set and your name engraved, as if someone was waiting for you for dinner. And you go, wait a minute, it was my choice. I walked through the door, whosoever will, let him come. But I come in, and I have a place set for me. And so you look back on the door, when you shut the door, and on the other side of the door it says, chosen in God before the foundations of the world. You see, yes, you have a free will. Yes, you choose, and you cannot choose to accept Jesus Christ. God has given you volition, but God has foreknowledge. And so, those doctrines go hand in hand. Yes, you have a free will, but yes, God knows who will be saved, and He can choose. Jesus came up to His disciples one day, and He said, I want to let you guys in on a secret. You haven't chosen me. I've chosen you and ordained you that you bear forth fruit. They probably thought, wait a minute, I was the one who left my nets and followed you at the Sea of Galilee. Jesus said, nope, I've chosen you. So I don't get upset at the doctrine of election. I think it's fantastic because God has chosen us. I'm on His team. And when you're on His team, you can't lose. Verse 15. So Mark, you better get on His team if you're going to bat. And the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Him in His talk. And let's see what they do. So they sent unto Him their disciples with the Herodians. The Herodians were a political group, not really a religious group. The Herodians were people who aligned themselves with Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa. They trusted in the Herods to release them from the roke, of the yeomans, from the yoke of the Romans. Sunday night, third service. And so they really looked for the Herods to deliver them and to release them from the Roman bondage. And it never did work. And it says, teacher, we know that you are true. Now you can tell this is a come on by how they word this. We know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone. In other words, you're not a respecter of persons. For you do not regard the person of men. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Or not. Now, they thought they had Jesus trapped. If He said, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, pay all your money. Since the multitudes hated the yoke of Rome and hated paying taxes and being ripped off by the tax collectors, they thought, all right, they're gonna beat him up, they're gonna jump on him, they hate to pay taxes, they're gonna leave him or something. But if He says, no, it's not right to pay taxes to Caesar, then we'll just go down to the Roman officers and tell them that this guy's causing sedition. Saying something that's against the law. So Jesus handles it very tenderly. Jesus says, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me some tax money. So they brought Him a denarius. And He said, whose image and superscription is on this? So He held up a coin. He said, look, whose mug, whose face is on the front of this coin? Whose picture is on this? They said, oh, it's Caesar's. And so He said, well, then you give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Great answer. And when they heard these words, they marveled and they left Him and they went their way. When we went through the gifts of the Spirit concerning the word of wisdom, we used this as one of the examples. For more information on how this is used, it's back there, the word of wisdom. Obviously, Jesus could exercise the word of wisdom. In him, the Bible says, dwells all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. The word of wisdom is speaking the right word at the right time in due season. There is, and maybe some of you in witnessing have had that. Maybe you've been out there and you've been asked a question and you're going, I don't know the answer to that. So you just start talking and you seem to say the right thing and you go, where did that come from? That was fantastic. I did pretty good. And it was the Holy Spirit who gave you those words in witnessing or sharing at the right time. The same day the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, and his brother marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring, and he left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. What a strange example that they're bringing up here. They're an exaggerated example. Imagine a man with seven wives. Excuse me, a wife with seven husbands. Let's just pray and we'll leave. No, I'm just kidding. But imagine a wife with seven husbands. You would think that she lived in Hollywood by the fact that she had seven husbands. Marriage and divorce so often. But she had a husband, the first died. She had another husband or brother, died, all the way to the seventh. Now, that's an exaggerated story. I'm sure this never happened. But they were doing this as a little case in point to see what Jesus would say. I think at that point I'd be examining the eggs that she gave him in the morning. I mean, seven of them kick after this. And last of all, she died also. Maybe she ate her own cooking. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Of the seven. Whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. I love Jesus' answer. Jesus says, you err, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Again, he always says, you guys don't know your Bible. Now, the Sadducees were liberalists. They explained away. They didn't believe in supernatural things. They weren't up for miracles or the resurrection. They were very much, they explained away everything. And then the Pharisees, on the other hand, were legalists, and they always debated one with another. And one of the biggest points of doctrine with the Sadducees was the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't believe in physical resurrection. So that's why Paul the Apostle in the book of Acts, when he's on the floor of the Antonia Fortress speaking to the Jews, he says, I am called this day in question concerning the resurrection from the dead. Because he perceived that half of them were Pharisees, half of them were Sadducees. So Paul just said, I believe in the resurrection. So the Pharisees said, oh, this guy isn't too bad. But the Sadducees got all upset. And so they turned around and started quarreling with each other. And it became such an uproar that Paul just walked right through them and went home. Went right back into the temple. But they were always arguing and debating on this fact of the resurrection. For it says, Jesus said, you do err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God has spoken to you by God saying? Now, it doesn't say that there will not necessarily be sexual distinctions. It doesn't say that. It just says you will neither marry, and there is not giving in marriage. There is not the necessity of to continue the race by birth. Jesus said in heaven there will be neither marriage nor given in marriage, but they are like the angels of God in heaven. Now, a lot of people look at this a lot of different ways, and I know a lot of people that get upset who want to get married, and they say, well, what good is it going to do if the Lord's going to come and there's no marriage? And, well, now, if you have a real bad marriage, you might look at this with a gleam of hope. And if you have a very good marriage, you might be saying, well, then I don't want to go to heaven. But consider the alternative. I look at it this way. Seriously. Whatever God has prepared for you is going to be perfect. And you will be perfectly satisfied with it. And you know, we think about the dumbest things. And we get worried about the dumbest little things. I once met a lady who goes, well, I want to get married, but I think the Lord's coming so soon. And then I won't be married in heaven. I won't have time to enjoy it. It's not fair. I think Jesus would say, you do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. I remember I used to get all upset because living in Huntington Beach, California, and being able to go to the ocean every day, I used to pray on the beach every night, and I used to surf after work in the afternoons, and it was a great sport, great release. And I got worried because when I was a new Christian, I read that in the book of Revelation it says in the kingdom there will be no sea. Lord, how could you do this to me? No ocean? How can men live without ocean? But here I am. It's not the kingdom age, but it'll do. Now, the Mormons will tell you that you can be the God over your own little planet, and you can have a celestial marriage blessed by the Mormon Church at the temple in Salt Lake City, Utah, forever blessed, and you and your wife will be able to control your own little planet, and you'll be your own God, because they twist the Scripture, as do most of the cults, saying, where it says, Jesus said, have not I said in the Old Testament, you are gods? And they say, well, see, we're gods. He's speaking about the judges of the Old Testament. But they say, well, you can be like God, which was the lie that Satan told to Eve in the beginning, and they're still believing it. And I would say to the Mormons, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. So Jesus said, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read which was spoken by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Jesus just shoots a hole through their theology, saying, you don't believe in a resurrection. Well, why does God say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why didn't he say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because he's the God, Jesus said, of the living, not of the dead. That means that there's a resurrection. They went, oh. When the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. They probably expected Jesus to answer Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, Shema Israel, Adonai Echad, the Lord our God is one Lord. They often repeated that every day. Being raised Jews, they still do that today. He said, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law is summed up in love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, strength, and all, and love your neighbor as yourself. So many people get caught up on these little petty rules and regulations and laws that they try to set up and tell you that you must live by. If you love God with all of your heart, then you won't put false gods before Him. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't commit adultery. You won't steal. You won't murder, because you love Him and you love God. That's why Paul said in the book of Galatians, the law is a schoolmaster till Jesus Christ has come. The law pointed to Jesus Christ. The law condemns people. You look at the law and you go, I'm busted. I haven't kept all these things. And so the law says, you are busted. You need a Savior. So you best accept Jesus Christ. And the schoolmaster has finished his job once you've accepted Jesus Christ. You don't live under the law. You, like Paul says, you still do the things required by the law, but you're doing them motivated now out of love for God and love for your neighbor. Not out of because I have to keep this commandment. It's because you love God enough. God help us when we serve God out of rules and regulations.
I gotta read my Bible.
Or how about, I love to read my Bible. God speaks to me.
Oh, I gotta pray. I gotta go to church.
When it just becomes a petty rule and regulation, it should be done out of love, motivated out of love for Jesus Christ. On this hang all the law and the prophets. And it's so sad when people try to bring other people into bondage.
You worship on Sunday. The Bible says keep holy the Sabbath. You go to worship on Saturday.
as if you're not going to go to heaven because you worship God on a different day. Well, that makes sense. That's why Paul said one man esteems one day above all the rest in the week. Another man esteems all the days the same. I don't think Sunday is any holy day more than Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday. God says that we should meet in the New Testament on the first day of the week, bring in the tithes and offerings and so forth. But I worship God on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday as well as Sunday. So one man says, one day of the week is better than the others. Paul said, another man esteems all the days the same. Let each be convinced or persuaded in his own mind. I say amen to Paul. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah or Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord. Now that's an interesting phrase. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now that's a good question. How can the Messiah, the son of David, be David's son, the lineage of David, but be David's Lord? Unless you believe in a virgin birth. He was confronting them with the issue. He was showing that Jesus Christ is the son of David through the lineage, but he is also God. He is confronting him with even the claims of his deity. Well, who is the Messiah? How can David call him Lord if he's his son? He was trying to, if they would have answered that question scripturally, they would have realized who Jesus was. Even the prophet spoke about him. The Lord said to my Lord. The Lord God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. They should have pursued that. And no one was able to answer him a word. They were confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ, but their hearts were so hardened. And although they saw the miracles that Jesus did, they saw the credentials of the Messiah, their hearts were so hardened. There are none so blind as those who will not see. There are none so deaf as those who will not hear. There's people who just will not listen. And you wonder, gee, they've seen God work. I've confronted them with the Word of God. They know what I'm saying is right, but they've hardened their hearts. They weren't able to answer him. They stopped their ears. Nor from that day on did anyone dare ask him questions anymore. That was wise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for the study of your word. We thank you, Lord, as we see the value of the scriptures and how Jesus Christ constantly told them that they should know the word of God. Father, we thank you that your word in the Old Testament can speak so clearly concerning the time of Jesus Christ first coming to Israel. Lord, it just shows us how accurate you are and how concerned you are that people receive your son. Father, we pray that this week as we go out into the world and work and be involved, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that all this scripture that we have gone through this morning and tonight could enable us to live practical Christian lives. That we could use this as sort of shoe leather, Lord, to walk. Lord, I pray that you'd bring to our remembrance scriptures as we need them this week and we're confronted with difficulties. Help us to pursue after you. Thank you for this week, and we commit this coming week to you in Jesus' name.